I want to make one comment about Rooted before we dive into the message this morning. Many of you know that we are immersed in a 10-week discipleship intensive right now. Many of us are participating on a personal level. Some of us are engaged more just on the Sunday level with this Rooted discipleship journey. And here and there I hear whispers of someone saying, I kind of wish we'd signed up and joined a group. And maybe that's you. And I just want to throw it out there. I'd be glad to help us launch some Rooted groups late in the game. It doesn't matter. If you opted out and now you have a sense of missing out, join in and let us know. Drop a note to the office or give us a call, and we would love to try to connect some people together and see others go on this journey. If you feel like I have loved this, this is the opportunity to grow with others, to renew or establish foundations in your faith that you didn't have before, and you'd like to be a part of helping others with that, let us know. If you'd like to be a part of maybe facilitating a group or helping another one happen, that'd be great. Whether that would start in a couple weeks or start in January, it does not matter. This is not bound up in this fall and this particular 10 weeks. So that's you. Come and talk to us, okay? I want to read our text from Ephesians right from the start. So Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 18 is our text for this morning. If you don't have a Bible, I'm going to read it to you, so be not afraid. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Living God, as we come to you now, as we've sung and declared who you are, as we have in our singing voiced our own prayers and for some of us named our places of need, we bow to you and thank you that we do not voice our prayers into a void, but it is because you are a personal, gracious, active God who speaks. Because you have revealed yourself that our hearts cry out to you. And so we look to you again today. In your mercy and grace, God, would you speak to us through your word? We thank you for your Spirit, who has inspired and held and kept and through the word speaks to us today. Give us ears to hear your voice, God. We need to hear you, to know you in these days, Lord. And we come to you not just for ourselves, but we lift to you the women and men sitting around us, some whom we know, some that we don't know. And we ask for them the same grace, God. Give us all ears to hear your voice today and speak, Lord, to your children. Amen. Well, this week, we are in week 5 of Rooted, our core discipleship study. And this week we are considering the reality of the spiritual fight that we all find ourselves in. The very real, though often unseen, often unnoticed battle that we are all up against against what the Apostle Paul refers to as the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. I read it a moment ago. I'll read it again. Ephesians 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, in saying that, Paul is not saying that flesh and blood don't matter and we don't have struggles, because if you read the rest of Ephesians leading up to this, he talks about the need for forgiveness, the challenge of relationships, and all those things. But in the midst of it and beyond it, Paul says, our struggle is not ultimately against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, the powers of this dark world, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And then starting here, I want to recognize that not all of us ascribe to this, to the notion of there being real spiritual forces at work in the world, and specifically to the reality and power of spiritual forces of evil at work in the world. Some of us, and definitely many around us in the world today, would regard this idea as ludicrous, as ridiculous, as an unrealistic reading of reality. Life, as far as the secular worldview is concerned, is made up simply and solely of two components, human life and the physical universe. But Jesus and the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, and the Christian Scripture invite us to read reality deeper, differently, as involving more than just that, more than merely these two dimensions of human existence and physical and the physical universe, but also to involve the presence and activity of a living God and of unseen created spiritual beings and forces. Anything less, and Jesus would say, we're actually being unrealistic. We're not being realistic enough. That there are things going on in us and around us in our world that cannot be explained without there being other forces at play than just the human self and the physical universe. Gerald Johnson says we are not being realistic about life unless and until we factor in all four dimensions of reality. Two dimensions isn't realistic enough. I think many of us ascribe to this, would feel we know this. We'd wholeheartedly agree to this, that life only makes sense, the beautiful and the horrific and everything in between, only makes sense as the interplay of these four powerful dimensions. But in the day-to-day, in your life and mine, do we really engage life on all of these levels? Do we take all four of these influences seriously? And I ask the question because recently, as I have come to this text and theme, I've been struck with how little, if I'm honest, how little I factor in the work and influence of the evil one, the powers of this dark world when it comes to my own life and the world at large. If I'm honest, most of the time, I think I pay lip service to a four-dimensional worldview. But in practice, I view and engage life as three-dimensional. I engage life as a vital interplay between human self, the physical universe, and a living God. But the powers of this dark world are mostly out of the picture. They're present in the biblical stories, but not really in mine. That's how I often think I function. Which isn't to say that I don't perceive and experience bewildering evil, deception, destruction in the world, in others, and at times in myself. But when I encounter it, I tend to only really factor in the influence of three dimensions and think little of a fourth. Studying Ephesians again, working through the rooted study, and simply taking Jesus seriously in this as in other things has alerted me to the fact that somehow I have forced the work of the evil one out of my everyday view of life. And this perception means that there are times where I am actually blind to what is really going on and where to point my fists when I feel a battle raging? And I'm sure there's lots of factors that have led me to this. I wonder if some of you would say the same, describe yourself in the same way. I think for me, some of it goes back. There's seeds that were sown when I was a young Christian in the late 80s, and the book came out by Frank Peretti called This Present Darkness. Some of you are laughing and smiling. Others, you have no reference point at all. There was a movie made recently, but I think it was probably horrible, and I did not watch it. But that book came out in 86, and it was everywhere. And I, without Googling it or finding it, it's probably on our shelf in the other room in what used to be called the library. I can't really tell you much of the details of the book, but I do remember that essentially the story sought to lift the veil to the unseen spiritual forces that Paul talks about. And yet in doing so, it caused many to believe that around every corner, lurking in every conversation, behind every municipal decision, and every board conversation, and every motive in everyone's heart, was a demon at work. Every moment was and is a real life power struggle that was standing on the edge of the unknown between the cosmic forces of evil and the armies of God. And it was terrifying. And that book was everywhere. It was actually on the bestseller list for 150 weeks. Influenced so many people, so many Christians' thinking. But for me, probably like many, as I read the New Testament, and particularly the letters of Paul that speak about life in the era we live in, post-resurrection ascension of Jesus, I did not hear this all-consuming spiritualization or demonization of everything. When Paul named a sin, he didn't say you need to get at it by casting out the spirit of that sin. He said you need to repent. As he named the tensions in the congregation, he called people to seek peace, not just to cast out the demon of. As people were sick, he prescribed things for their ailments and didn't blame it on a demon at work. I didn't hear in the New Testament this all-consuming spiritualization of everything, a demon behind every act, an angel whispering at every moment. And probably around that time, I suspect someone also introduced me to the wise counsel of C.S. Lewis, whose famous words in, or wisdom in Screwtape Letters tell us that the devil is equally happy with either of two extremes, inspiring Christians to be utterly consumed with the devil or to dismiss him altogether as fantasy. Either way is a dangerous distraction, and the enemy wins. And so for me, probably as somewhat of a reaction against Frank Peretti, listening to the wisdom of C.S. Lewis, and pushing against demon-obsessed Christianity, I probably moved to one end of the extreme in a way, initially downplaying and slowly, or maybe quickly, becoming oblivious to the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms at work in the world. Except for moments, I can think of stories. I have stories that I can tell about encounters with demonic forces. I have friends who have come from far afield and just down the road who have told me their stories, and I have not discredited them. But in the normal flow of my life, I feel like those have become perceived as very rare and not normal human existence. But Paul's words in Ephesians 6, written to the church, cannot be ignored. As he names the reality that our lives do involve a significant struggle, not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. To ignore this, according to Paul, according to Jesus, is to waste our energy at times chasing after and fighting against the wrong enemies. Or worse, it is to lose the battle of our lives and not understand why. My son the other day was talking to me about how amazing it would be to be invisible and the advantage you would have. But then also the losses you'd have, because you wouldn't have much relationship. But you could beat someone else up and they wouldn't know why it's happening. That was not on my page. But as we listen to Paul, as we listen to Jesus, we are compelled to realize that to ignore the reality of the spiritual forces in this world is to find ourselves losing a battle that we don't even know is happening. Because the forces of evil are real, and they have real power, and they are bent on our destruction. Jesus himself says in John 10, verse 10, the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. This is the truth of what the powers of evil are up to in the world. But the greater claim of Scripture that we need to hear is that though Satan and his armies are strong, God is stronger. According to Scripture, the devil and his underlings have power, real power, power that we must not disregard, but it is nothing in comparison to the power of God exercised in Jesus. Even just in Ephesians earlier on, chapter 1, verse 19, Paul tells us that Jesus has power over, is seated at the right hand of the Father in the place of authority with power over all rulers and authorities, power and dominion. And that same power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father and placed him in the place of authority, far above all rule, power, and authority and dominion, that same power is at work in us, in those who are in Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 6, that God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. This is the reality of Jesus. He is over all the powers of darkness. And this is the reality of all who are in Christ. Because we are in him, we are seated with him in his place of authority. And we are invited in him, with him, to share in his authority over the powers of darkness. And so Paul exhorts us, finally, in the sense of from here on out, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Elsewhere in one of Paul's letters to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11, Paul refers to a situation where he forgave someone. He explains that he does this in order that Satan may not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Notice this repeated word, schemes. Here and elsewhere, Paul describes the evil one as having familiar, predictable schemes. Schemes that Paul and his readers were unaware of. But I wonder, are you aware of the enemy's schemes? I was reading a really great book by John White recently called The Fight. John White was a Canadian, or lived in Canada, he was born in England. A Canadian Christian pastor psychologist who died 15 years ago wrote some great books. And in his book called The Fight, he distills four strategies or schemes of the evil one. He says that the evil one tempts, he accuses, he deceives, and he devours. And we could linger on each of these, but I really want to make sure we get to Paul's counsel for how we stand against the devil's schemes, so we're not going to linger too much. But for the moment, we simply want to acknowledge that if we expect to stand against the devil's schemes, we'd better know what they are, right? The evil one tempts, accuses, deceives, devours, and I'll add, divides. Stated so clearly, I suspect many of us none of these need introduction, as we have all had our own experience on these battlefields. We are familiar with temptation and the shame and the pain and the destruction that comes on the other side of its alluring invitation and its strong grip. Many of us know the accusing voice of the evil one too well, harassing us with a list of our sin, past or present, and causing us to question God's forgiveness and our standing with God and much more. Many of us know the familiar lies that begin with, did God really say? And end with distrust and disobedience, with flat out rebellion because we no longer are sure that God is good and worth our worship, our allegiance, our trust. Many of us know the devourer who comes to steal, kill, and destroy our faith, our soul, our lives. And many of us have experienced how all this divides us, pushes us away from each other rather than drawing us near to the kind of redemptive fellowship and friendship that we need and long for. So what are we to do in the face of such insidious and destructive powers? What are we to do? Well, on our own, there is nothing we can do. I love that picture. In reality, we are no match against the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. But Jesus is. He is more than a match. That's one of my pushback against the Frank Peretti, this present darkness. I'm sure Frank would say, no, that's not what I was trying to say, but it felt like a match of equals. And this is not a match of equals when we are talking about the powers of darkness and the living God revealed in Jesus. Jesus is more than a match. He is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. And so Paul exhorts us not simply to be strong, but to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, because he is the stronger one. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And then two verses later, he says, therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Notice that Paul doesn't actually exhort us to fight, but to stand. Why? Because God in Jesus is the strong one, the warrior who alone can win the battle. So stand. Put on the full armor of God that you may stand. This is why Paul refers to the armor as the armor of God, not the Christian's armor. Because this is God's armor. This is the armor God wears. The weapons of his warfare. It's what Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 59, verses 15 to 17. Listen to this. Isaiah speaks, the Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene in the injustice that was happening on the earth and among his people. And so his own arm achieved salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. As Paul knew from Isaiah, God is a strong one, the warrior who alone can fight off the powers of darkness. And in Christ, he invites us to put on his armor that we might take our stand against the enemy's schemes. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Verse 14, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Now, we could spend time trying to draw out, imagine a Roman soldier who Paul, as he writes this letter, is chained to. So he's probably looking at this representation of the powers as he describes this. But I want us to actually put our energy, our minds somewhere else, and that is to the schemes of the evil one. Think back to the well-known schemes of the evil one and the powers of darkness. What resists and counteracts and throws off deception? But truth. The belt of truth buckled around your waist, at the core of your being, holding everything together. The truth of Jesus. And life as he sees it. And our growing in Christ as truth speakers in the world. This is how we stand against the powers of darkness. Not by going through some ritual of putting on a spiritual belt every morning. Though if that helps you run to Jesus, then put on your spiritual metaphorical belt. Okay? But how we do this is by wrapping our lives and minds and hearts around the one who is the truth, and in him seeking to stand in, to live in, and to speak the truth in love, as Paul says in Ephesians. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist and with the breastplate of righteousness in place. Oh, we need this. The powers of darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms so often come to accuse us. Satan is described in Revelation 12 as the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them, us, day and night, who accuses us of being unacceptable to God, who accuses us that our sins are too much, too many, unforgivable, unforgiven, that our faith is too little, that our holiness too lacking. And so Paul exhorts us to stand firm then with the breastplate of righteousness in place, which at first glance might seem to expose our failing and to affirm the validity of the enemy's accusation. But when Paul speaks of righteousness, he is always first and foremost speaking about the righteousness of God and about the grace of justification. That in Christ, though we are still sinful, the righteousness of God is now declared over us. We are declared righteous. That in Jesus, though we are still sinful, we are declared righteous. His righteousness is credited to us by grace through faith, and not of ourselves. This is the gift of God. No accusation can stand against that. I had a moment last week, out for a run, listening to a friend's church in New Zealand, Auckland, New Zealand. And this woman was speaking, teaching about the work of the Spirit and the work of the enemy. And in it, she told a moment in her life where in prayer she came to God and asked God to reveal to her something that was unresolved that she needed to surrender to Christ. And as I ran, I had this sense that I'm not just listening to a sermon, I'm listening to God and wondering what God is going to say to me as I come around the corner onto Gordon Head and make the final stretch of my run. And as I asked that question, a memory slips into my mind of something very shameful from my teens. That it was just there. I turned the corner. It was just there, you know, and I hadn't yet really like got to that moment where I was asking. It was just like it snuck in. And as I ran that last stretch before the corner, I felt this sense of, okay, here it goes. I'm going to like have to pull over and weep or something. I don't weep much, but this is one of those moments where I think God might like, my sin might cut me to the core. I turned on to Gordon Head and kept running as I listened to the end of this sermon and held it before God and was struck with the mercy of knowing all that sin was dealt with years ago. And I don't have any shame around it anymore. I know it's real. I know it happened, but I confess it to God and to another a long time ago. And God took that out of my spiritual backpack and threw it away. And it does not beat me up. And when I come to Christ, I don't have that standing in front of me. I come with Christ's righteousness on me. And the accusations of the enemy are useless, powerless in the face of the mercy and grace of God and the gift of justification. Again, this is how we stand against the attacks of the powers of darkness. Not by performing some ritual of putting on a spiritual breastplate every day, though if that helps turn your heart toward the grace of the gospel, do it. Do it, friends. But by seeking to wrap our lives, our hearts, our vitals in the liberating grace of the gospel. Paul declares in Romans 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus has died. More than that, he was raised to life and is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. And as we live immersed in, wrapped in this gospel of grace, we do find our hearts drawn to seek and walk in righteousness, the righteousness of Christ inspiring and sanctifying us. So stand firm then. Verse 15, stand firm then with your feet fitted in the readiness of the gospel of peace. John Stott referred to this as put on your gospel boots. I love that. It again, if we cast our minds back to the familiar schemes of the powers of darkness, what confronts and comes against the divisive agenda of the evil one in our families, in our church, in our social circles, in our world, but the reconciling peace that is at the heart of the gospel. When Paul speaks of peace, again, he is rarely referring to just quiet calmness, a candle flickering, and quiet cello music, though that was lovely, Claire. But he's referring instead to the reconciliation of relationships. That's what peace is. In the New Testament language, it is about the reconciliation of relationships, which is what Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, is all about. How Christ is our peace. How the enemy divides us. And how Jesus breaks down the barrier that divides us, throws it out, and forms us into a new community empowered by his Spirit. And now in Christ, we become peace seekers, peace makers, ministers of this reconciling peace to others. Oh, we need this. And the enemy hates it. And when it happens, he is defeated. Stand firm then. Verse 16, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Flaming arrows. The accusations, the lies, the temptations that the powers of darkness throw against us. Some of us have experienced them this week. Accusations, lies, temptations that just in their very existence cause our hearts to fail. We beat ourselves up because we were tempted, because we heard a lie, an accusation was spoken in. And they come often together, don't they? In truth, temptation never comes alone. It's always bound up with lies and accusations. Lies that tell us it's no big deal. Nothing will come of it. It's not really sin. It's what they say. Lies that promise something that it cannot deliver. Freedom, fulfillment, satisfaction, contentment, wholeness. Temptation is always accompanied by lies. And accusations about our track record. That our hands are already dirty enough, so what's the big deal about this? You're already. Accusations that, as John Stott puts it, inflame our conscience with what can only be called false guilt, but then, as a consequence, weaken our resolve to actually turn from sin and turn to Christ and lead to true guilt. But Paul says there's a way to stand against this. He says, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. To stand in faith and declare again and again, day after day, that Jesus alone is to be trusted. That the gospel alone gives life. That Jesus is Lord today and always. And that he alone delivers what he promises. And in that faith, to seek to obey. Faith is not just a posture. It is an action. The obedience of faith. Take up this shield of faith. And not just when you're strong, but also when you're weak, when you've sinned, when you've failed, as I've had to learn countless times. Stand up again and take the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. Verse 17. Oh, how we need this. And how this frustrates the schemes of the evil one. Again, this comes from Isaiah 59, which you read, where God puts on the helmet of salvation as he comes to bring deliverance and justice. And this is our hope. Hope that enables us to stand again, especially when we've fallen and failed, or when the battle feels particularly hard. The hope, the confident hope that Jesus is not done with us, that Jesus is not done with the world. Hear Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. In times of struggle, in times of chaos, when the battle feels very strong and fierce, this hope is what holds us together, what guards our minds and keeps us standing in Christ, our hope. In the ultimate victory of God, our hope in our full salvation in Christ. This hope confounds drives the evil one crazy and foils his schemes. And lastly, Paul calls us to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Much has been said about the fact that this is the only piece of the armor of God that is truly a weapon. A weapon of attack, not just defense, though it is both. And its power lies in the fact that it confounds and confronts all of the enemy's schemes. Hebrews 4 verse 12 tells us, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart, naming and displacing the lies of the evil one, drowning out and casting off the accusations of the evil one, uncovering the ugliness of the temptations of the evil one, and robbing the devouring lion of its roar." The powers of darkness thrive and prevail in the chaos of a million voices or in the confusion of silence. But when the word of God is spoken and heard, the enemy's days are numbered. Not surprisingly, in Revelation chapter 1 verse 16, where John the apostle turns to see the voice that speaks to him, the voice that rings out over all of heaven and earth, the voice that rings out over all of history, and what he sees is Jesus with a sword, a sharp double-edged sword, but the sword is not in his hand. It's coming out of his mouth. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God that silences and defeats and shuts down and shuts out the enemy like nothing else. And pray in the Spirit. On all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests, with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Note that this is not named as a piece of the armor or the last thing on the list, I'll say, because it is in truth the context in which we do all the rest. The fundamental expression of our dependence upon God in all of it. Standing against the powers of darkness that tempt, accuse, deceive, devour, and divide. So that when the day of evil comes, when Paul uses that language, he's not speaking about one day far off, he's talking about now. When the day of evil comes, you may stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand in Christ with confidence, because you are seated with Christ by his grace, with him in his place of authority. Confident that though the enemy is real and strong, you don't need, we don't need to be afraid, because Jesus is stronger. And as we live in him, he will prevail. So where are you experiencing the battle right now? Simon, why don't you guys come on up as we consider this. Where is the enemy seeking to be at work in your soul, your life, your heart, your mind? Where do you see the tentacles of accusation, temptation, deception, division, devouring? What armor of God do you need to put on and take up? How do you need to stand in Christ against devil's schemes? Maybe you're here today and you're listening and you hear the reality of this battle in your own life, and you can name it, you can feel it, but you have no confidence in the battle because you have not aligned your life with Jesus. We sang earlier of the joy of knowing that we are loved and chosen, and you sang that song and you heard those words, and inside your soul you thought, "I wish I could say that." And your heart longed for it. Well, friend, if that's your heart's response today, that's because God is calling you to himself. Our hearts do not long for the embrace of God unless God himself is calling us. And today God is calling you to turn to Jesus, to run to Jesus, to know him as the strong one over all, the one who has come to save. John 10:10, Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they, that you, that I may have life, the fullness of life in Jesus." Let's come to him today. Let's pray. Oh God, we bow to you. Jesus, we thank you for your Spirit who makes known to us reality, helps us see what we may not see, what we are blind to recognize and name the work of the evil one, but even more so, to recognize the beauty, the power, the authority of Jesus in which we are invited to live and stand. So open our eyes today and lead us to yourself.